Well, good morning, everyone. And good morning to those that are watching online this morning. It's good to see you all. And today we're continuing our study in the life of Abraham. So if you have a Bible, we'd ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 23. Or maybe you have your phone, you can pull it up on your phone, or we'll have the words up on the screen, whatever works best for you today. So I want to introduce you to a couple named Zelmyra and Herbert Fisher. You can see their picture up here on the screen. They were from North Carolina. Zelmyra and Herbert were married on May 13, 1924. And in 2008, they were recognized by the Guinness Book of World Records as the oldest living couple with 84 years of marriage. Just imagine that, 84 years. So think about it. Their marriage withstood the Great Depression when Herbert made a nickel a day. It survived World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Movement, and 15 presidential administrations. By the time Herbert passed away in 2011, at the age of 105, he and Zelmyra had been married for 87 years. Incredible. Zelmyra, who of course had lived most of her life with his wife by his side, she had lived most of her life with her husband by her side, lived for two more years after his death. In honor of Valentine's Day 2010, the couple answered several questions on their Twitter account. Yes, they had a Twitter account. When asked what was the best marriage advice they ever received, they said, respect, support, and communicate with each other. Be faithful, honest, and true. Love each other with all your heart. And then someone asked them how they handled the difficult days of marriage. You know, when the hard times come in your marriage, how do you handle those? And here's what they said. Remember, marriage is not a contest. Never keep score. God has put the two of you together on the same team to win. Very good advice. Well, as I said, today we come to Genesis chapter 23 in our study of the life of Abraham. And the truth is, this really has been the story not just of one man. It's really been the story of a couple, hasn't it? Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And so today we come to the death of Sarah. She passed away at the age of 127. Considering the fact that most young women back in that time were married in their mid-teens, that means that she and Abraham were married over 110 years. So just imagine the shared history that Abraham and Sarah had together. They started out, as you know, in Ur of the Chaldeans, somewhere near Babylon in present-day Iraq. They worshiped the idols of their fathers. But then Abraham heard from the one true God, Yahweh, and God told him to leave all that was familiar and go to the land I will show you. That's what God said. Just go to the land I will show you. Where's that? God promised he'd become a great nation and a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And Scripture simply says that Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now, it's easy to forget, isn't it, that Sarah was by his side as he left everything familiar. And together they lived really as nomads. They worked very hard, and eventually they amassed wealth and status in this new land. But they were still foreigners and strangers with no place that they could really call their own home. Together, they endured long years of infertility, month after month, waiting for that promised child. Together, they endured the failures and the faults of each other. I mean, neither Abraham nor Sarah was the perfect spouse, right? On more than one occasion, Abraham placed Sarah in great danger when he lied about their relationship, saying, "She's my sister." Imagine the resentment that might have built up in Sarah's heart. Sarah had her flaws too. After giving up all hope of having a child, She tried to help God's plan along by handing her maidservant Hagar over to Abraham. And yet, after Hagar bore Abraham a child, Sarah blamed Abraham and treated Hagar so harshly the poor woman had no option but to run away. And yet through all of that, they stuck together. And together, they must have laughed deeply and loudly when God blessed them with that long-awaited son in their old age. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. They named him Isaac, which of course simply means he laughs. And so every time they looked at him, they would remember God's faithfulness despite their own belief and laugh with wonder and joy. But then, you might remember, came another test. Abraham's love for Isaac bordered on idolatry, and so God told him to actually offer up his son as a burnt offering. Now, the Bible tells us nothing about how Abraham explained that to Sarah. How do you think that conversation went? But Abraham believing that God would actually raise up his own son if need be. I only wish I could have seen the look on Sarah's face when both Abraham and Isaac returned home in one piece. After all that, Abraham and Sarah's faith journey, after all that time, all that experience, all the ups and downs and disappointments and tragedies of life and joys as well, finally their journey as a couple came to an end. And so listen to how the writer describes this in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So just try to imagine in your mind standing next to Abraham as his wife of 110 plus years ebbs away and finally takes her final breath. She dies in what would later be called Hebron, which is part of what we call the West Bank of Israel today. And the writer reminds us that this was in the land of Canaan, which is, of course, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And then we're simply told that Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, in ancient times, this grieving process was normally done publicly. In fact, oftentimes it was to be done at the city gate, a public place. And that's probably why it says here he actually went somewhere to mourn and to weep. Now, we've seen Abraham go through so much, but this is the first time we see him weeping. So just imagine the depth of grief he feels as memories of their life together over 87 plus years flood his mind. Though Isaac was probably by his side through most of this time, Abraham must have felt very alone. And I think we should just stop here because I think it's very possible that oftentimes we as followers of Jesus, we sort of minimize the importance and the power of grief, as well as its absolute necessity. I love this description. It's a painful description, but it's so true, that author Edgar Jackson writes, and he describes grief in this way. It's a rather long quote, but it's well worth reading. He says, "Grief is a young widow trying to raise her three children alone. Grief is the man so filled with shocked uncertainty and confusion that he strikes out at the nearest person. Grief is a mother walking daily to a nearby cemetery to stand quietly and alone a few minutes before going about the tasks of the day. She knows that a part of her is in that cemetery, just as a part of her is in her daily work. Grief is silent, knife-like terror and sadness that comes 100 times a day when you start to speak to someone who's no longer there. Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another for many years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who has died. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they're not and never will be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life in its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect the energies of life. And you see, even as believers, we experience all of that. And again, one of the mistakes that we as believers can make is that we think, really, we should see death as really just a blessing. And therefore, we don't give ourselves the space to weep and to mourn and to grieve. It's very important for us to remember that in the Bible, death is an enemy. It's not a friend. It's an enemy. And it's a fierce enemy at that. Death is ugly. It destroys relationships. It's repulsive to us. There's something horrible about death. We don't like it. We shouldn't pretend otherwise. But death does not have the last word. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Notice, we do grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. And in the very next breath, Paul says this, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." I love how the Bible doesn't like to talk about the death of a believer as death, but it talks about it as falling asleep, you know? Like death? Well, that sounds scary to me, but falling asleep, that doesn't sound so bad, right? Because you wake up. But that's our hope. That's our hope. Why? Because death has been defeated. This enemy is defeated by Jesus. He conquered it. He conquered it when he rose from the dead. And even though we still experience it and we grieve as a result of it, we know that one day, not yet, but one day, death will be eradicated. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's still an enemy. We still have to face it, but it's an enemy that will be destroyed. That's why the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation about the kingdom of heaven, he says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Abraham shows us taking time to grieve is important. And this can apply not just when you lose a loved one, but with other losses in life as well. I mean, there's been a lot of losses, right, over the past year and a half, a lot of losses. And so how do we grieve those losses well? How do we stop? How do we pause and mourn and weep as we see Abraham doing? Now, as I said earlier, despite amassing great wealth, Abraham didn't own any land. He didn't really have a home. So when it came time to bury his wife, he needed to find a burial site. And this would need to be a plot of land that would be large enough, not just for her, but also for him and other family members down the road. This is how it worked in those days. In the ancient Near East, people would go to great lengths to bury their dead in their homeland, even if they didn't live in their homeland. It was really important to bury your people in your homeland. But for Abraham, there really was no homeland, was there, any longer. Canaan was the land that God had promised them. And you see that in what he does next. So look what happens starting in verse 3. "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead.'" So he goes to the Hittites. More literally, these are the sons of Heth. And notice he calls himself a foreigner and a stranger. And he comes humbly, he comes respectfully, and he asks to purchase some property where he can bury his wife. Now you can see what from what follows that these sons of Heth, or Hittites, had a great deal of respect for Abraham. Listen to what they say in response. The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." I find it quite noteworthy here that despite the fact that Abraham was a foreigner and a stranger, despite the fact that Abraham was a man who refused to worship their gods, these people hold Abraham in high esteem. They call him a mighty prince. Not only was he wealthy, but he'd proven to be a warrior among them when he fought off invaders back in chapter 14. Sometimes, as followers of Christ, we think there's merit in being antagonistic towards the people in the world and in the culture around us. We have kind of like a we-they attitude. And certainly there are times when our convictions will put us at odds with those who don't follow Christ. But let's not forget that the Apostle Peter tells us, show respect for everyone. That's what Peter says. Paul says that leaders in the church should have a good reputation with outsiders. And we see here that Abraham is that kind of person. He showed respect for everyone. He had a good reputation with the people around him, as we see here. And we should seek to have the same. Now, the sons of Heth really don't want to sell him any land. Okay? Get that in your head. Instead, they offer to give him one of their choicest tombs. And this is a very generous offer, because tombs back then were considered like sacred. But they have an ulterior motive here. They know that if they sell Abraham some land, then he would become a permanent inhabitant there. And they would much rather have this powerful man remain a foreigner and a stranger. This is so important to them that they will even allow him to choose which place. Choose your tomb. They say, none of us will refuse his tomb for burying your dead. In other words, they're saying, take your pick, Abraham. You can have any of our burial sites. How will Abraham handle this? And what follows in verses 7 through 16 is a process of diplomatic bargaining between Abraham and the sons of Heth. And it would have taken place at the gate of the city, where much of the business of the city, the transactions were conducted in public. That's how it worked back then. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know how bargaining and negotiating is an expected ritual, right? In this case, you're going to see how Abraham will settle for nothing less than buying a plot of land for Sarah's burial place. So he counters their offer. Look at verse 7. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land and the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Again, notice his respect. He was sitting, but now he stands. He bows to the people of the land. It seems he has a specific plot of land in mind, the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to a guy named Ephron. He wants to buy it for full price. This cave, by the way, was near the trees of Mamre, which we read about earlier, the place that he had settled in Hebron. So now, it turns out that this guy Ephron was right there, right? So he responds to this offer. Look what he says in verse 10. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Now, Ephron's very public, you'll notice, generous offer. It seems very generous, right, on the surface. I mean, he offers Abraham not just the cave, but the field around it as well. And turning down an offer like that would have been hard and even offensive in that culture. But beneath the surface, there's a desire here to pressure Abraham to drop his pursuit of owning, purchasing any land. Now, Abraham did not want to be indebted to anyone. You see that throughout his life, by the way. And more importantly, he wants to own the land. So he offers not just to buy the cave, but the land. Look at verses 12 and 13. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Well, finally, Ephron counters with a price. Look what he says in the next verses. Verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Now notice he names his price, Ephron does. Again, he's trying to entice Abraham to accept the land as a gift. That's why he says, even though he names the price, "What is that price between you and me?" In other words, just accept the land as a gift. And then when he does name the price, by the way, 400 shekels of silver, you should know that's an absolutely exorbitant price by the standards of that day. That's like somebody knocking on your door and saying, "I'd like to give you $20 million for your house." Okay? 400 shekels of silver is 20 pounds of silver. Consider this. David only paid 50 shekels to purchase the place for the future temple in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah paid 17 shekels for a field in a town called Anatoth. So again, Ephron, in everything here, he's trying to discourage Abraham from purchasing the land. But look what happens. Verse 16. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So, Abraham weighs out the silver, making sure everything was done right. Ephron stands there with his mouth wide open, obligated to sell the land. And look what happens. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Notice the description of the land is very precise. The field, the cave, all the trees now belong to Abraham and his descendants. By the way, it's a place that you can visit in Israel today. So with that, Abraham finally buries his wife. Verse 19. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Notice it says that he buried her in Hebron, which is in the land of Canaan. So in doing this, he committed himself and his descendants to this land that God had promised him decades earlier. He was making an investment in the future based on his faith in God's promise. In fact, three generations of his family would later be buried in that cave. Not just Sarah and Abraham, but Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah would all be born in, or all be buried in that place. Even Joseph. Remember, Joseph's in Egypt, and he says, "Take my bones back." Where? "Take my bones back to that place and put them there." So why is this so important? I mean, why even spend time with this purchase of land? Well, remember, again, God had said the promised land would belong to his people. So in buying property, Abraham is really making a statement. He's making a statement about trusting God's promises. He's acting upon the promise made to him and his family that they would possess this land. He's declaring in the burial of Sarah, "I believe God." He's proclaiming, "The Lord has promised this land, and I'm telling the whole world that we believe him." So there's a lot more going on here than just human bargaining. The Lord had made a promise, and Abraham was acting on that promise. In burying Sarah in the one place in the land of Canaan that he owned, he's announcing in strong terms, in no uncertain terms, that he's trusting God. He's trusting God's promise. And it's Abraham's ability to see the far horizon, to realize that God has a purpose for us, and that death is not the end of everything, which gives us strength in our times of mourning. You see, when we experience loss, what we learn from this chapter is that God wants us to grieve. He wants us to stop. He wants us to mourn. He wants us to pause. We have to do that. But he also wants us to continue to live a life of faith and to invest in the promises of God. Okay? Certainly, you can't easily pass over the grief. I'm not saying that. It takes time to grieve well. It takes work, but neither should you let the grief paralyze you. You have to move forward. You have to live a life of faith. You have to keep investing in God's promises, right? Gerald Sitzer was a professor at Whitworth College. Several years ago, his minivan was hit by a drunk driver. And in a moment's time, he lost three generations of his family. His mother was killed, his wife was killed, and his daughter was killed in that accident. And he wrote a book about grief called A Grace Disguised, which I recommend, by the way, which tells us about his grief. He describes his initial experience of living with this incredible loss. He says, "I felt like I was staring at the stump of a huge tree that had just been cut down in my backyard. That stump, which sat all alone, kept reminding me of the beloved tree that I'd lost. I could think of nothing but that tree. Every time I looked out the window, all I could see was that stump." Some of you feel like all you can see is the stump, right? Of that beloved person that you've lost. And how do you live after that? How do you move on? Listen to what Sitzer says. He says that he discovered the experience of loss itself does not need to be the defining moment of our lives. Instead, the defining moment can be our response to the loss. He says, we do not have the freedom to choose the roles we must play in life, but we can choose how we are going to play the roles we've been given. That's a very good line. That's what Abraham did as he bought this burial site in the promised land. That's what you and I must do as we choose how we're going to play the roles that we've been given in life. You know, one of my favorite Bible stories, everybody asked me, like, what's been the favorite, like, sermon or sermon series you've ever done at CPC, you know? And I think for sure one of my favorites is the whole story of Ruth, right, in the Old Testament. Little book in the Old Testament. Wonderful, wonderful story. It's a story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. These two women, as you might remember from this story, endured tremendous loss. Naomi was an Israelite who had married a man named Elimelech. They had two sons together. Because of a famine in the Promised Land, they left the Promised Land and they migrated to Moab. But then tragedy struck in Moab. First, her husband, Elimelech, dies, leaving Naomi a single mother in a foreign land. As a widow, she'd have no way of providing her for herself until her sons grew up and could take care of her. It was a hard, hard time. We don't know how much time passed, but eventually her two sons took Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, okay? And they settled there for 10 years. But as if one tragedy wasn't enough, Naomi's two sons then died. I mean, I can't imagine the devastation of losing one child, much less two. Besides the emotional toll that must have took, there was a practical side to this as well. Now Naomi was completely helpless. There's no social security or insurance to fall back on in those days. And so our heart goes out to Naomi. She's probably too old to marry. She doesn't even have grandchildren. She must have been overwhelmed by grief, loneliness, fear, an utter sense of hopelessness. All she could see was that stump what would she do? What was there to live for at this point in her life? It must have crossed her mind, I may as well just die. Why not just give up and die? But the first thing Naomi does is make a choice. It says this, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. It seems like such a, what's that verse really saying? But Naomi makes a decision to return home. And the reason she decides to return home, because she's heard that the Lord had visited his people, come to the aid of his people. He's providing food for his people. And the choice to return, that simple choice to move home, was an important one for Naomi. It reveals her courage, her stubborn will to live. It shows her faith in God. And sometimes in the midst of grief and loss and hopelessness, that's exactly what we need to do. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is just step in the direction of life. Step in the direction of starting over, of receiving life, of receiving blessing again from God. Sometimes we're paralyzed by our need to hang on to the last remnants of the past. We don't want to let it go. And sometimes in our depression, we lack the energy and the will to do anything at all. We want to just give up. We want to keep counting our losses and wallowing in our own self-pity. I'm not saying we run away from the pain. No, we take the pain with us, just as Naomi did. But she made a decision to live. She made a decision to receive from God again. And we have to do the same. I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. It's very individual, isn't it? It might be a decision, you know what, I'm going to step in the direction of life. I'm going to go see a Christian counselor. It might be that step. Simple step. Hard step for some people. It might be a decision just to come to church. Or maybe join a small group. It might be a decision just to get out of bed in the morning. It might be a decision to invest in a ministry for the first time. Whatever it is, God will give you the strength to make a choice, to take a step in the direction of life. You see, we can make those investments because just as Abraham had a promised inheritance that he was looking forward to, so do we. I want you to listen carefully to what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham. It says this. This is how Abraham thought about his life. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was a sojourner, but he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that must be the same for us. This is not our home. We have a promised inheritance. In fact, the Apostle Peter says God has given us new birth, listen to this, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Listen to this. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Do you know that? You have an inheritance this morning that is kept in heaven for you. Think about that. Think about all the stuff you worry about every single day. All the stuff that gets you down. All the stuff that paralyzes you. All the losses you've had in your life. There's an inheritance kept in heaven for you. It cannot spoil. It cannot fade. It cannot perish. And it's this ability to see the far horizon, to realize that God has a purpose for us and that death is not the end of everything. I've had to live that this past week. Just Friday, we performed the memorial service for my wife's youngest sister, the baby of her family. And it was hard. You know, we're grieving. But we also understand that we need to grieve, but we need to move in the direction of life. So, grieve well. Take time to do it. Take it seriously. Do the hard work. But move in the direction of God's promises and the life that he gives you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you for how you speak to us in such tangible, real, genuine ways that meet us, Lord, where we're at. And I don't know, Father, today what all the losses are represented in this room. I know a few, and I know how hard they are. And Father, I would just pray that you would bring comfort, the comfort that only you can give to each and every heart that needs it this morning, and that you would give them the strength to get up and to move in the direction of life, to have faith in your promises, to look forward to that wonderful inheritance kept in heaven for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.